Let us read together Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, on page 12, at least in my edition. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? First, that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And we'll read too Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, speaking here of the church of both Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament dispensation, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, especially that part, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Lord's Day 21, beloved, is an extremely rich Lord's Day. It alone, of all the Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, explains three articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe an holy Catholic Church, question and answer 54. The communion of saints, question and answer 55. And the forgiveness of sins, in question and answer 56. Now that's too much, obviously, to deal with in one sermon. So we're going to focus on question and answer 54, which deals with the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. This article speaks of the great work of Christ in saving his church. He's active in this. It uses three verbs. It says that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves his church. When does he do this? Well, he gathers, defends, and preserves his church from the beginning to the end of the world. How does he do this? He gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church by his Spirit and Word. Now, the church which Jesus Christ gathers, defends, and preserves has four central attributes. The church is Catholic or universal. The Catechism says that this church which Christ gathers, defends, and preserves is one gathered out of the whole human race. That's the Catholicity of the church. This is a church, singular. That's the unity of the church. The church is also chosen to everlasting life in the Holy Spirit. That's her holiness. And then too, she is an apostolic church because she agrees in true faith. Those are the four central attributes of the church, gathered, defended, and preserved. Now I say four. The Apostles' Creed actually only mentions three attributes of the church. I believe an holy Catholic Church. A church, that's the unity. Catholic Church, her Catholicity, and the Holy Church, her holiness. The Apostles' Creed only mentions three central attributes. Later, though, in the development of the Church's doctrine at the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Church confessed four attributes of the Church. There she confessed that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church added a fifth attribute, so that she believes in one holy, Catholic, apostolic, and Roman church. There's a fifth attribute of the church according to the Church of Rome. A Roman church. Of course, there's a problem with that. The problem is that the Bible nowhere speaks of the church as being Roman, unlike the other four. And of course, there's a clash between the alleged attribute Roman and the true attribute Catholic. Because Catholic means universal, and Roman means pertaining to one city. So one city and universal. There's a clash there. And of course, that clash isn't even as important as the main thing, that the Bible doesn't describe the church as Roman. So, as opposed to the five attributes of Rome, or the three attributes of the church, as she hadn't fully developed this truth set forth in the Apostles' Creed, we confess four attributes of the church. We confess this with the Creed of Constantinople of 381, and with the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 54. It doesn't specifically use the words one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, but in its answer 54, it explains the reality of these words. And these four attributes, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, are all taught in the passage which we read together in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is one, verse 19, because Jews and Gentiles are united. No longer are the Gentiles strangers and foreigners. There's one commonwealth. Or as verse 19 also puts it, there's one household or family. And verses 20 and 22 speak of one building. So there's one commonwealth, one family, one building. The church is one. The church is holy because she's called in verse 21 an holy temple, indwelt by God. The church is Catholic because Jew and Gentile are her members. And the church is apostolic because, verse 20 says, she is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The last time, I don't know if you recall, I do, last time when we looked at this article, or Lord's Day, we dealt with the holiness of the church. This time we're going to look at the apostolicity of the church. Several reasons for this. One is that we don't hear much about the apostolicity of the church. In our ecumenical age, one attribute is favored, and it's the unity of the church. It's the one that people talk about. They don't talk about it rightly and biblically, but they talk about it a lot, the unity of the church. And when you want to emphasize a wrong unity, apostolicity is laid aside, ignored, and wrongly understood too. Secondly, apostolicity is that attribute of the church which nails down or clarifies the meaning of the other three attributes. What does it mean that the church is one, holy, and Catholic? What sort of unity, Catholicity, and holiness are we talking about? Who's going to determine the meaning of these words? Is it going to be man? Is it going to be the false church? Well, the attribute of apostolicity comes in here. We're talking about an apostolic unity, an apostolic Catholicity, and an apostolic holiness. God is the one, not man, and not the false church, who determines the nature of the church's unity, Catholicity, and holiness. And he does this by telling us that his church is apostolic, based on the truth of apostolic doctrine. Something else also stands out about this attribute of the apostolicity of the church. It is that the apostolicity of the church has a strategic place in linking the four attributes of the church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It links the four attributes of the church with the three marks of the church. Four attributes and three marks. How are the two related? Well, the apostolicity is the link which brings the two together. The attributes of the church, you see, describe the nature or essence of the church. In other words, they tell us what the church is. She is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And these are her four attributes. The marks of the church don't tell us so much what the church is, but they tell us how the church is to be recognized. The attributes tell us what the church is, and the marks tell us how this church is to be recognized. Namely, this is our Belgic confession, the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of church discipline. And so, following this line of the marks as the way to recognize the church, so when you see faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, and faithful church discipline, there you say, aha, that's the church. I can recognize her. And if that's the church, then you're saying this is a manifestation of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Those attributes are a little bit more ethereal, harder to understand and grasp. And people can try and evade them and portray them falsely more easily with regard to the false church. But then when you nail it down to the marks, it makes it clearer, makes it more easy to recognize the true church. But then again, the question comes, now how do you recognize the marks? How do you recognize faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, and faithful discipline? Well, this is where one of the attributes comes back in again, the apostolicity of the church. We're looking then for apostolic preaching, apostolic sacraments, and apostolic discipline. So you see how the apostolicity of the church links the four attributes of the church to the three marks of the church. It links what the church is to how the church is to be recognized. Let's consider then the apostolicity of the church. First, the meaning of apostolicity, and then second, apostolicity as the foundation of the church, and then apostolicity as the way of growth. The apostolicity of the church, the meaning of apostolicity, the foundation of the church, and the way of growth. Now, the first thing we need to do here is understand the phrase in Ephesians 2, verse 20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And prophets. What prophets are referred to here? And there are two options. Some hold that the prophets here are the Old Testament prophets. Daniel, Moses, Isaiah, and so on. This would make the passage say that the church is founded upon the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. In other words, the foundation of the church is the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I find that an attractive position. Makes it very simple and very clear. Moreover, it is held by a large number of worthy expositors, including John Calvin. The other position is, and it's the one I'm going to advocate, is that prophets here means New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets. And this view, too, has as many, if not more, advocates as well. Herman Hoeksema, for example, holds that this passage speaks of New Testament prophets. The word order here suggests this view. If it were the case that the Old Testament prophets were meant here, we would expect it to say that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. It doesn't say that. It says the apostles and the prophets. A second argument is that the Greek article, the word the, is absent before the word prophets. It is before the word apostles, but not before the word prophets. And so the article, the, embraces both the apostles and the prophets. This would suggest to us that the apostles and prophets are presented as having one duty and one object, which is most obviously the case, or more obviously the case, if they're both New Testament figures. Now, those two arguments in themselves are not entirely convincing. The word order. You could say, well, the apostles were put first because they're a fuller revelation than the prophets. Or the fact that there's no article in the original Greek Because you could say, well, I can't read Greek. How do I know even what you're saying is true? How am I going to bring that to someone else to argue my point? That's fair enough. The best way of proving, and I believe it can be proved, the best way of proving here that the prophets in verse 20 are the New Testament prophets is to look at the way this word prophets is used in Ephesians itself. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 isn't a new subject. It's continuing this subject of the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together into one Catholic New Testament church. For this cause, Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I'm the prisoner for you Gentiles. And then he goes on to explain the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and so on. And in verse 5, the apostle tells us that this thing is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There it clearly means New Testament prophets who came in the New Testament age and made this more clear and more full than it was in the Old Testament. That now the Gentiles are equal partners with the Jews in the true church of God. Moreover, this phrase in verse 5 of chapter 3, the holy apostles and prophets, again only has the article before apostles and not before prophets, suggesting our interpretation of chapter 2 and verse 20. We have the same thing if you flick over the page to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Christ, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This is the work of the New Testament church. Some apostles and some prophets. So the New Testament prophets here are significant. Significant enough to be mentioned in the same breath with the apostles. They're mentioned in the same breath in chapter 4, verse 11. Christ gave some apostles and some New Testament prophets. They're mentioned in the same breath in chapter 3, verse 5, that the revelation was now given to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Prophets loom large in the pages of the book of Acts, such as the prophet Agabus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28 speaks worthily of the New Testament prophets as well. There it says that God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. A whole list of gifts and offices described there, first the apostles and then second the prophets, so that the position of prophecy was more significant than that of teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, or diversities of tongues. And then to put it all together, you could quote 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, despise not prophesying. I'm contending then that this passage speaks, Ephesians 2, verse 20, of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. This view does not either slight the Old Testament prophets. We believe that they were inspired men writing the oracles of God. We believe too that their writings are for the support and edification of the church. But the prophets here in this passage are the New Testament prophets. And the question is, why? Why mention New Testament prophets in this case? And there are several reasons which open up our subject. First of all, it is more peculiarly the New Testament prophets who were used in the founding and edifying of the New Testament church. And we said earlier that Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22 speaks of the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. But it's here considering the church as the New Testament church. That's where the Catholicity of the church came into her own, and therefore a deeper view of the unity of the church. And then with the Holy Spirit poured out, a deeper view of the holiness of the church. Now, it was the New Testament prophets, rather than the Old Testament prophets, who declared more fully and more explicitly that it would be the Gentiles in the New Testament, that the Gentile believers in the New Testament age would have equal standing with the Jews in a universal church. That's one reason why New Testament prophets are mentioned here. Which leads us to a second point, that New Testament prophets were also used in writing the New Testament canon. The apostles wrote most of the books in the New Testament. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by an apostle. The Gospel of John was written by an apostle, and he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. Paul wrote many letters to churches and individuals, and then Peter also wrote two epistles. But other New Testament books were not written by apostles. They were written, therefore, by prophets. And those men had to be prophets because they were writing inspired scripture. Mark's gospel. Mark wasn't an apostle, he was a prophet. Luke wrote a gospel account, and he wrote the Acts. He too was a prophet. Hebrews, if it wasn't written by Paul, was written probably by a prophet and not one of the other apostles. James and Jude were not apostles, but prophets. So New Testament prophets here are mentioned because New Testament prophets completed the canon of the New Testament. And interestingly enough, this also provides us with an argument against ongoing revelation today, something of great interest in this charismatic age. Listen to this argument regarding the apostles. The apostles, according to verse 20, provide the foundation of the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. That's the first point. Foundations, however, are only laid once. They are not being laid through the whole of the New Testament dispensation. Therefore, there's no need for apostles today because the church's foundation is laid. Apostles build foundation. Foundation is now laid. That was the duty of the apostles. No longer any need for a new foundation, and so no longer any need for apostles. The same argument, of course, holds equally well for the New Testament prophets. This verse tells us that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. So the prophets, the New Testament prophets, and the apostles laid the foundation for the New Testament church. Again, foundations are laid but once, because they're finished. Therefore, apostles and prophets are unnecessary today and do not exist. Now, let's move on. We're just laying some of the groundwork at the minute. The foundation, you could say. What does it mean that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church? It doesn't mean that they are the foundation of the church personally. That the whole New Testament church is supported by the 12 apostles and a few other prophets, as if that great edifice were erected upon their shoulders, because they're sinful and frail men like ourselves, and a massive, glorious structure like the church can never stand upon the shoulders of puny man. Rome has a slightly different view. It is that the church is built on the apostles and prophets, and those who succeed to that office. The apostolicity of the church, according to Rome, is the succession of office bearers through ordination. Therefore, the true church, they say, can trace her ordinations back through 2,000 years to the apostles themselves. Therefore, they say, churches which cannot do this, that is, churches which cannot say, this man was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, who was ordained by so-and-so, to take you back to the apostles. Churches which cannot do that are not apostolic. And if a church is not apostolic, well then it's not a church. This is the position of Rome, although it's covered up. And they try to explain it away, many of the modern theologians. This is the position of Rome, the position of Eastern Orthodoxy, and much of Anglicanism. And it's expressed oftentimes under the phrase the historic episcopate. The historic episcopate. Elders, the apostles rather, lay hands on bishops, and bishops lay hands on bishops, and this goes on for 2,000 years. And so that is apostolic succession. And when we're speaking too about apostolic succession in the eyes of the Church of Rome, one of the apostles stand out, Peter, the Petrine primacy. In St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there is this phrase, where Peter is, there is the church. Where Peter is, there is the church. That's her view of apostolicity. Those who are in communion with Peter, i.e., in their understanding, the Pope. Where Peter is, where the Pope is, where he has dominion, that's the church. It's not where the Holy Spirit is, there is the church, or where the truth is, there is the church, or where Christ is, there is the church. It's where Peter is, there is the church. Where were they founded? They were founded by apostolic doctrine. That's what the book of Acts tells you. And then if you read the New Testament epistles, you'll see that the New Testament epistles do nothing else but call the churches to be faithful to their foundation, the truth of the gospel which the apostles taught. So the book of Acts says churches were founded on apostolic doctrine. All the New Testament epistles say apostolic doctrine is the foundation of the church. Hold fast to your foundation. So it's only the teaching of the apostles, the gospel of God, the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, that is the foundation. And it's only that that can be the foundation. Only the truth of God could support that massive edifice, the one holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. And then the question is this, makes it a little bit sharper even yet. Where today is the doctrine of the apostles and prophets? All the apostles and all the prophets are dead. So how do you know? Well, alleged oral tradition. That doesn't give us the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. Some of the larger historic churches like Rome and the Eastern Orthodox Church claim to have this oral tradition which came from the apostles, and they build their doctrines upon it too. But this oral tradition is patchy, incomplete, and obviously erroneous in parts, and uncertain. The true doctrine of the apostles and prophets is found today, not with their relics, not in their oral tradition, but in the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament. They're found in the Gospel accounts, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and the Revelation of John. These books, which are the fulfillment and completion of the Old Testament, which then shed light and interpret the Old Testament. The apostolicity of the church then is, I say, her faithfulness to the apostolic gospel. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the church agrees in true faith. That's the apostolicity of the church. And the striking thing about Ephesians chapter 2, and this is its main usefulness to us in this regard, is that the apostolicity of the church is here called the foundation of the church. The apostolicity of the church then is the foundation of the church, that which bears up and supports the church. That's what the apostolicity of the church is. The foundation of the church is not any of the other attributes. It's not unity. It's not Catholicity. It's not holiness. It's the apostolicity of the church, which is her foundation. The holiness of the church, I say, is not the foundation which supports the church. The holiness of the church is instead the beauty of the church. That's her attractiveness, but it's not her foundation. The Catholicity of the church is not the foundation upon which the church is built either. The Catholicity of the church tells us the extent of the church, including people of every tongue, a tribe, a nation, men, women, children, people of all social classes, and so on. The unity of the church is not the foundation of the church either, important though the unity of the church is. The unity of the church is her numerical and spiritual oneness. That is, she's one church, not two, as the dispensationists would make it, and that she is one by the power of the Holy Spirit through union with Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is where the ecumenists go wrong. The ecumenists, in effect, make the unity of the church the foundation of the church. They make the unity of the church the basis upon which they build their unity talks. And that's wrong-headed. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The unity of the church is not the foundation of the church. It's the apostolicity which is the foundation of the church. So if you're wishing to build church unions and relate congregations, denominations, and so on, you don't argue on the basis of the unity of the church, or the catholicity of the church, or the holiness of the church. You argue on the basis of the apostolicity of the church. Their theology is wrong. They don't understand. Only the apostolicity of the church is the foundation which bears up and supports the church. And so if you're talking about unity, dialogues, discussions, whatever, ecumenicity in the right sense, you begin with looking at the foundation. If you're going to build a unity, you're going to look at the foundation, the apostolicity of the church, which takes you back to doctrine. So all discussions about ecumenicity begin with doctrine. That's the foundation. And that's where the ecumenical movement goes wrong. And then think too about this picture of the church as a building in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. What's the unity of the church? Well, it's the fact that there's one building and not two buildings. What's the catholicity of the church? Well, it tells us that this building has stones which come from many parts of the world. So there's one building with stones from diverse places. What's the holiness of the church? Well, it tells us that these stones are pure and clean stones by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you've got one building made of stones from all over that are pure. That's the other three attributes of the church. And what's this building sit upon? That's the foundation. That's the apostolicity of the church, which supports this one building made of holy stones from all over the earth. Which brings us, of course, to this, that there is only one foundation in the building of the church. You don't have two foundations for one building, or three foundations. You just have one. The foundation of the church, then, is not the apostolicity of the church plus the unity of the church, or the apostolicity of the church plus the catholicity of the church, or the apostolicity of the church plus the holiness of the church. It's the apostolicity of the church alone, which means that doctrine alone is the basis of the church. All these other things are important in their right place, but doctrine alone, apostolic doctrine, is alone the foundation of the church. And again, you could say it's not the apostolicity of the church and man's free will that forms the foundation of the church. That's Arminianism. It's not the apostolicity of the church plus modern science, which you ought to build your church upon. That's the view of liberalism and many cults. And it's not even church tradition plus apostolicity which forms the foundation of the church. That's Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy, and the apostate branches of Anglicanism. No. One foundation, and this foundation is always and only the apostolicity of the church, which is apostolic doctrine. And let's think a little bit more about the idea of a foundation. Not only can there only be one foundation, but this foundation can never be relaid. One foundation for the church for all times. And this is what Jude 3 says. Talks there of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. And the word once there means once for all delivered to the saints. It's a word used of the cross of Christ, that he died once for all in the book of Hebrews. And the faith has once and for all times been delivered to the saints, not the scholars, not the false church, but to the saints. That's the foundation, a once-for-all laid basis. And of course it has to be, because God is a wise master builder building his church. He doesn't make mistakes when he's laying this foundation that he has to correct later on. He doesn't make a foundation which isn't deep enough or strong enough. He makes a foundation which can stand through the New Testament age. And this too explains what happens with departing churches. Departing churches tamper with the foundation. And if the foundation is, as we say, apostolic doctrine, this foundation is tampered with when the apostolic truth of Scripture is distorted, when the apostolic truth of creation is changed, when the apostolic truth of evangelism and its methods, or worship, or any such things are changed, which is to make God, in effect, a foolish builder who didn't build the right foundation and didn't build it strong enough. The call of the churches today is that the gospel of Christ, while it may be true, needs to be revamped for 21st century modern man. They say that the primary task of a preacher and of a church is to communicate the timeless gospel to today's man in such a way that he can understand it. A few furry words in there. And by that they mean we're going to change the foundation to make it suit what he needs. And God is the one, though, who laid a foundation once for all and valid for all times. Let's think a little bit more about the idea of a foundation. A foundation, of course, determines the shape of the building. You don't have a foundation shaped roughly like in diagram form like this, a podium, and then have and then put a building on it with a room out at the side. The foundation determines the shape of the building. And this is another way in which error creeps into the church. It seeks to get the preaching of the gospel to deal with things which are beyond the foundation. Take the church outside apostolic doctrine and preach about something else which isn't there. This is especially the case with the rage for political and social preaching, in which you bring in, especially these Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, you explain these as things which apostolic Christians have to hold today and which have to be implemented. And what you're doing there is you're going outside the apostolic foundation and trying to build something without a foundation that's going to crumble, and it's distorting the shape of the church. So part of the preaching and part of the church is based upon the foundation, but another part of it is outside the foundation and therefore is going to crumble and fall. Then think too about what a foundation does. A foundation provides support. The only support which we have as a congregation or fellowship, and the only support which you have as an individual Christian or in your family, is apostolic doctrine. That's the only thing that holds you up. Without that, you'd crumple and fall. Therefore, to attack the foundation is to attack the building. And this also makes us wise unto the methods of heretics and false teachers in the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a building. What part are you going to attack if you're going to do most damage? You're not going to attack a few slates in the roof. You're not going to try and smash a few windows. You're not even going to take out part of a wall. You're going to attack the foundation. Because if you attack the foundation, the whole thing falls. And if the foundation is apostolic doctrine, then the best way to destroy a church is to bring in false doctrine and corrupt the gospel of Christ. Then the church will fall. And that's been the most successful method for 2,000 years. And all this, beloved, means that the apostolicity of the church is a prime way of judging or discerning particular individual congregations and denominations. God here gives us a test. Is that church which makes all these claims truly my church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic? That's the test. Is it apostolic in all things? In other words, is that church wholly characterized by truth? Apostolic truth is preached. Apostolic truth is conveyed in the administration of the sacraments that they're only true, the Lord's Supper and baptism. that baptism is to be administered to all the children of believers. The discipline is to be administered in the apostolic way. That the marriage of believers is administered and carried out the biblical way. For example, is it an apostolic church which has as her members people who are divorced and remarried? What would the apostles make of that? What do their teachings say about that sort of thing? Is the church apostolic in her government? Is the church apostolic in her evangelism and her methods of evangelism? Is she apostolic in her worship? Does she sing the psalms which the apostles command to be sung in Ephesians 5, James 5, Colossians 3? Is she apostolic in her prayers? Is she apostolic in her collections for the saints and for the work of God? Is she apostolic in her blessings? Are her creeds apostolic? Everything must be apostolic in the church. We believe in an apostolic church. And in the church, which is apostolic, is the pillar and ground of the truth to hold up the truth of apostolic doctrine publicly to the world. That's what it means, that the apostolicity is the foundation of the church and not the other attributes. And then briefly, the last couple of verses of Ephesians 2 make clear that the apostolicity of the church has everything to do with the way of growth for the church. The apostolicity of the church is not simply something that's static any more than any of the other three attributes of the church are static. There's growth here. And the growth in the church, the apostolic church, comes through union with Jesus Christ. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here's a building, there's a foundation, that's apostolic doctrine. And then there's a cornerstone, a large stone, at the joint of two of the walls. Now how are they related? Simply like this. Both the foundation and the cornerstone provide support. They're closely connected, first of all. They have a similar function then. They bear the weight of the church. And then the foundation and the cornerstone are sort of blurred and merged into one. They both support the church. Christ is the cornerstone, supports the church, and then the apostles in their doctrine support the church. And of course, what is the doctrine of the apostles? What is apostolic doctrine? It's Christ crucified and all the truth summed up in him. So Christ as the cornerstone holds up the church, and Christ as the doctrine taught by the apostles supports the church. Now then, if you have a church built upon the truth of Christ, resting in that truth, and then Christ as the cornerstone, it's then that all the building, and this is a strange thing for a building, all the building fitly framed together grows. Here's a building which grows. Not in the way in which we could, growth wouldn't even be the right word, we can enlarge a house by putting on another room. Here's a building which grows in the same way that a body grows. And it grows by its union with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, and by its union with Jesus Christ as the truth of apostolic doctrine and the foundation. And the whole thing grows together. So you could say, I've been talking about doctrine, it's all very theological, and it deals a lot too with evaluating other churches and making us think and apply tests so we're not fooled in today's ecclesiastical world. But most practically, this truth means that you, personally, all things being equal, are going to grow most in an apostolic church. There are other factors involved, I know that. But you personally are going to grow in an apostolic church. The church which I was saying, whose preaching, sacraments, discipline, government, worship, evangelism, songs, etc., etc., are apostolic. That's where you're going to grow. And the obvious implication for all of us then is to join and remain in an apostolic church. And that's part two of confessing a holy Catholic Church according to the Heidelberg Catechism. It's confessing that I am and forever shall remain a living member of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ. I am and shall forever remain a living member thereof, both the invisible body of Jesus Christ and then through a congregation of saints. Join and remain in an apostolic church for many reasons, to worship God, to honour Christ, and also this, in this context, to grow. And then in that church, put your whole heart into it. And for the sake of the apostolic church, which is preached and confessed and manifested in all the activities of the church, you must learn to hear, honour, believe, confess, obey, and suffer for the apostolic truth taught in an apostolic church. Amen.